Well, we're in the book of Daniel, and we're going to finish chapter 11. Okay, we're going to finish chapter 11, and we're going to try to, we may even get a little bit into chapter 12. And as you know, there's only 12 chapters to the book of Daniel, so we're coming to a close in that book. And I try to get a chapter a week done, but we just couldn't get chapter 11 finished last week. There's just too much in it. And so we'll finish that, and if we have time, we'll dip a little bit into chapter 12. But in any case, chapter 12 next week, I will finish the book of Daniel and do kind of a recap of the book of Daniel, of what's important and why. You know, if you haven't spent a lot of time in it, you might want to do it. Also, if you missed any lessons and you want to hear them, you can go to the website. And because I record them, you can listen to them or download them or do whatever you want to do with them. But at least you'll get caught up. Or if you read it and you've got some concerns, so far all the lessons have recorded. So if I got a winning streak of this week and next week, I'll get all of them up. So you're welcome to do that. But let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to start with verse 36. And I want to say the first 35 verses of chapter 11 are really prophetic, but they're prophecy in our age that has already come to pass. The first 35 verses really talk about prophecies that came to pass in the 100 or 150 years after Daniel died. And they a lot of them concern a king called Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a king of Syria, one of the kings left over when Alexander the Great empire fell apart, and it was the king that had that whole area of Syria down through Egypt. And we talked a little bit about why he hated the Jews, some of the things that went on, you know, in terms of the revolt of the Maccabees. And if you ever read Jewish history, you can read the book of Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, or what they call the Deuterocanonical books. But those are the books, you can find them, they're in a lot of Bibles. The Catholic Bible has them. It's a lot of the stuff that was written during the Intertestament period. And in what we would call the normal evangelical Bible, they're not considered canon, but they are considered history. So if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you'll get a lot of history about what went on at this time. Kind of interesting to read. But in any case, the first 35 verses really cover a lot of history that's come to pass. And then we come, in the symbolic language of Daniel, we come to verse 36, and he begins to shift the scene, not to history that's already come to pass, but even in today's time, this is history yet to come to pass. And I'm not going to give you all of the prophetic controversy that all of these verses stir in terms of all the people that have different views of end times. But we'll talk about some of them as we go through, because some of them, if you're a student at all of biblical prophecy, you will hear a lot of people make comments about things. And a lot of those comments come out of their interpretation of Daniel, or come out of their interpretation of Zechariah or Ezekiel or Revelation. And the way they interpret them gives rise to their thoughts about who the Antichrist is, all the other kinds of things. And there's a couple of those in here today, so we'll talk about them as we go through. You might, depending on your translation, I want you to make if you are so inclined, take your pen and make a little note in the side of your Bible, as I'll try to clarify what the verse really means as opposed to what it may say in your translation. So, in verse 36, and let's start with just verse 36 by itself. I'm reading out of the NIV, and it says, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods." Now, as you read that in your translation, you'll see it different than that. And I want to come back. The king here cannot be identified in history. So most biblical scholars believe this king is who we would call the Antichrist. When you get later on in prophecy and you get into Revelation or some of the other books where they name the man of lawlessness or you know, that's the Antichrist. So this king is the Antichrist, and he appears all throughout the rest of the book of Daniel. So this king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Anybody have a different translation than the NIV and you want to read that for me? Like the King James or New King James or any of those? Verse 36.
Then the king shall deal according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done.
Okay, so mine for the second half of that verse says, he will succeed, if I can get these little tiny pages apart, he will succeed, be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. One of the interesting things that English doesn't help us with, but in your Bibles, you will notice that sometimes God is capitalized and sometimes God is not capitalized. Or sometimes it will be God, or sometimes it will be gods. And you have to go back to the Hebrew words for that. And the word Elohim is the word for God, general word for God. And Elohim is plural. So many times it's listed as gods without a capital. It's like all the gods. You know, the gods of wood and stone and tables and computers and all of that. It's those gods. But when it's the God of Abraham, or the God we call Jehovah, which is generally written Lord God. It may be written Lord God in the King James, or it may be just God with a capital G in your translation. And you ought to go into the front of your Bible and look at, it'll say, this is the convention we have for how we treat the name God. And sometimes you'll see that. It's interesting because it'll give you insight into what they're talking about. And so this says that this king will do as he pleases, and he will elevate himself and magnify himself. Sounds like a politician for today, doesn't it? Magnify himself, and, you know, everything he's done is the best that's ever been done, and nobody's ever done it like him, and, you know, they go through all that. We see that today. He'll magnify himself above every god, small g, and say unheard of things against the God of gods, capital G, small g. So, two characteristics I want to talk about here. He will elevate himself among all of every god, and he will speak against the God of gods as never before. Now, the never before is interesting because a lot of people have spoken against the God of Abraham, you know, have said bad things, and you can read about them all through the Old Testament, you know, mostly Gentile nations. And of course, Daniel is involving the Gentile nations and how the Gentile nations in Israel will exist all the way through the end times. And so he makes the point here that he begins to blaspheme and say things that have never been heard before against the God of gods. And then it says he will succeed and be successful until the time of wrath is completed. The time of wrath here, and you see this mentioned in all through the Old and New Testament, is called the time of wrath, it's called the tribulation, it's called the trouble of Jacob, it's called the day of the Lord. There's all different kinds of names for this, and the day of wrath or the time of wrath is one of them. And so this says he will be successful until the wrath is completed. Well, for us, we understand what that means because of historical, of the later books that were written. That really means that he will be successful and he'll get his way until the end of what we would call the tribulation period, at which point God steps in and shuts him down. It says, for what has been determined must take place. Remember, we talked about prophecy and statements from God. Prophecy is history. If biblical prophecy is history of the future that we see in God's word today. But when God says a command that says this will happen, that's not a prediction of history. That's God saying it's going to happen. And so when he comes back and he says, for what has been determined must take place, God has an end in mind. He has a time for the end in mind. And he has a sequence of events that will come before that end. And so he says that this Antichrist will get his way until that time that God has already put on the calendar, the heavenly calendar, for when the wrath will come to an end, and what he's determined will happen, will happen. And so you see a little bit of a tie. Now, if we were reading the book of Daniel in isolation from Revelation or others, you might be pretty confused about that. But as you read, we're so fortunate that we have other biblical books that if you do study, you can tie one book to the other and begin to see amplifications. Just like when you read the book of Matthew and you read about a certain event, and you read about it in the book of Mark, or you read about it in the book of Luke or of John, if it's in all four Gospels, you see a few different things happen, so you get the fuller picture of what was happening at the time. So when we read Daniel and we come back and we tie into it the book of Revelation, we see that maybe the more cryptic thing in Daniel is beginning to be more revealed to us. And I think you'll see as we come to a close of this, where the angel is only going to give Daniel certain information. And he doesn't want Daniel to bug him. It gets to a certain point, and Daniel asks him a question, and he kind of says, go about your business, you know, don't ask me any more questions. But see, that was to be revealed later, and it's been revealed in Matthew in the 24th and 25th chapter, and it's revealed in the book of Revelation as we begin to see new visions and new revelations of the end times. So what is determined to take place must take place. Verse 37 is another key verse, and this is where the translations come into play. And I'm going to read it out of the NIV, which, by the way, is not a perfect translation either. There's problems with the NIV, just like there's problems in all translations because of the decisions that translators make. So it says, "He will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all." And you think to yourself, what in the world is he talking about? But I want to read it. I want somebody to read it out of the King James Version, because this is important to hear, because this is where prophecy begins. People begin to take their little separate roads about what prophecy means. Somebody have a King James Version of this Bible? Randy.
Neither shall he regard the gods of his father for the desire of women, nor regard any god. He shall magnify himself above all.
Okay. 37. Anybody have something different than it says the gods of his fathers? Anybody have that as singular, the god of his fathers? And is it capitalized? Okay. So let me just say, the word for God here is the word Elohim. It is not Jehovah. So this God shouldn't be capitalized. This is a general word for God, and it's the general word for the plural of God. It's not, when you read it capital G and it says God of his fathers, you make an assumption that this king is a Jew. You make an assumption that he's talking about the God of Abraham, the God of his ancestors. He may in fact be a Jew, but this verse doesn't make that proof. And there are so many people today who will say, well, the Antichrist is a Jew, or the Antichrist is a Muslim, because the God of his fathers was the God of Abraham. And they make that leap as to who the Antichrist is because they're looking at a particular translation that capitalizes that G. So it's important to understand he may be a Jew, he may be a Muslim, but this verse is not a proof text of that. Yeah.
Now you're saying that that's
right.
But they use that as singular. You use the plural from singular for God.
Right, but when they're...
You know, a singular pronoun with a singular everything tied to it, but it's still in the plural. Elohim is plural.
It's plural.
Yeah.
Right, and mine is translated gods of his father instead of God of his father.
That's what I'm saying. How are they determined? I guess it's the translation. Whether it's the singular God, Jehovah, or...
Well, but the singular, I don't want to get off too deep into this, but the singular God Jehovah is a different word than Elohim. And so they typically call him the Lord God. It's a different, it's the word that they use, the consonants, YHWH, whatever. So it's a different word than Elohim. And it's important because if we're transcribing this to the God of Abraham, most translators would say it probably would have been a definite, they would have said the definite term for the God of Abraham. So in the King James, it would say the Lord God, which is the God of Abraham, or in a different version, it would just have G, capital G, God. In any case, the word is Elohim, and the word Elohim is not necessarily the God of Abraham. It's plural God. And I just want to make that point, because if you study prophecy, you'll hear people that will take a definitive statement and say, well, you know, this guy can't be the Antichrist because he's not a Jew, or he's not a Muslim. And while the Antichrist may be a Jew or a Muslim, I don't know, that's not a prophetic statement, because this word is not clear. So that was the point I want to make there. It's the word is God's. My translation has it as lowercase.
Yeah.
Yes.
The reason I read it that way is because my King James is a Scopio. He changed that word.
He changed that word.
Yeah. And that's the note that shows that it was in the actual King James. God with a capital.
So you have the unauthorized version.
Unauthorized.
The
Scofield.
The Scofield.
Scofield is the word of the right one.
Okay. I wondered about that, so I'll just make a note. Scofield is the right one. So, the point of this is we can be very dogmatic about some things in the Bible because the Bible is very clear about some things. Other things, we just got to be careful about being dogmatic about because it's not clear what it is. And a translator, whether it's an NIV or a Revised Standard or a Scofield or whoever, will make a translation decision, and they will put that word in there the way they think it ought to be. And if we read it and we don't realize that's a translator's choice, sometimes we can be misled a little bit, I guess, and that's the only point for that. So, okay, so we've kind of beat that one to death. Now, what about where it says, or the one desired by women? So I want to hear some of your thoughts on that. Well, there's probably a lot of ideas on that, but there's two things that most people would say. Anybody have a note on your Bible, kind of a little footnote that says something about what that is? Mine has one, so if you have an NIV study Bible, you probably have that. There was a Babylonian fertility god called Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, which the Greek name for Tammuz was Adonis. You've heard about somebody being an Adonis. Well, it could be, doesn't have to be, it could be that that's a reference to the Babylonian fertility god. So he shows no reference to any god, whether it's the Babylonian fertility god that all the women are desiring or whether it is the other gods. But the other thing that it could be, and it's I would say is equally likely, Jewish women in particular, because of the desire and the knowledge that the Messiah would come out of the line of David, Jewish women in particular that were in that family, the Benjamin side of the family, always desired to be the mother of the Lord. They always desired to be the mother of the Messiah. And so it could very well be that. And so your Bible may take a note, may have a note or a reference. And I don't know which one it is. But in any case, this king didn't give a rip about any of those messiahs. Didn't care about the fertility god. Didn't care about the issue that the women had in regards of being the mother of the Lord. Or didn't care about any of the gods of the Babylonians or anybody else. So this king didn't care about any of them. And it says, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. So this king, you get a picture of this king as one who desires to be worshipped himself, one who desires to be exalted and have people worship him. And he doesn't really care or take care of any sensitivities of any of the countries that are around. We see that a little bit more in a minute. In verse 38, it says, instead of them, meaning all those other gods, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver and precious stone and costly gifts. Now, does anybody have something different than god of fortresses there? Verse 38. Any of the correct versions have something different than that? It's fortress. God of fortresses. Fortress singular.
Castle. castle, curse those horses.
Okay. So anybody have anything different than that? Power? Okay.
The original King James Version says God of forces.
Forces, okay. Okay. So what do you think that is? What's the God of fortress, or God of power, or God of forces, or any other words you have in there? Because I think the translation for us, the meaning of it is really more important than the word that they use here. Military power. You know, his God is the God of military power. You know, the built up of the forces, the walled cities, the siege ramps, all of the things that made a king powerful. His God was the God of military power. And he says, a God unknown to his fathers. And it's not that the others didn't have power, but as the world changes and as technology changes, the God of the military power will become more and more important. I mean, we know today, I mean, you look at military conflicts today, and the guy that has the best planes, the best ships, the best drones, all the best weapons typically will win the war if they have a reasonable strategy, because the technology has given a big advantage over just, you know, stones and axes and bludgeons. And we know that. And we know that. We know just from the Old West, when the Indians had arrows and the pony soldiers had rifles, it was an unfair match unless they were surprised. And so we see technology today, and so we're, you know, in some ways, we today have a God of fortresses. You know, we lean on our military power. Ron?
I was going to say the playing field changed considerably if all these countries get nuclear weapons.
Oh, it is.
Any of them are capable of becoming a mighty power because they have little enough sense to use it.
Yeah, a weapon is powerful, but, you know, you still have to have some common sense. When you do it. And that's why people are so afraid of Iran or afraid of North Korea, because the people there are just, they're just not rational people. I mean, the Russians, for all of their bluster, knew that if they attacked us, we'd wipe them out, even if we were going to be hit. But the Iranians and the North Koreans don't care. They don't care. So, I mean, now you're dealing with somebody who's not playing on a normal human field. And so I think we begin to see a little insight into this Antichrist, or this king. He says, a God unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver and precious stone and costly gifts. So the God of their fathers, they didn't have all these technical weapons. And people who have them, people that come up with them, countries that they take over, they will honor. In other words, he'll basically buy loyalty in the countries that he does. Sounds like our foreign policy, doesn't it? You know, we don't like a country, but we give them money because we don't want them to be against us. We want them to be neutral. And so it's kind of a common thing in the world. We're not the only ones that do it. You know, you go back through history, and, you know, they'd marry daughters off to somebody to keep, you know, to keep a kingdom together and keep stuff from happening. And, you know, it's commonplace to try to build alliances, and whether it's by giving them costly gifts or whatever. Then in verse 39 it says, he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. This is kind of interesting. I heard that back there. This is kind of interesting because what he says is he will be whatever it needs to be. If he is courting somebody, a country that has a different god, he will be sympathetic to that god until he gets them on his side. And when he does, then he will pay people to turn against them and take the countries over. Kind of an insidious plan. What?
Arab Spring,
yeah. I mean, you look at the Middle East today and you see a lot of things going on that you see prophetically. Now, whether it's the prophecies coming true or whether that's just the signs of the times, it's hard to tell. But So this Antichrist begins to co-opt the gods of all of these countries and begins to build alliances within them and begins to pay off the people who are his supporters. And it says he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. Now let me just say, this is the start of where you begin to see the prophecy of the one world religion. Because what happens is, he begins to co-opt these religions, he begins to get them on his side, he begins to take them over, and they become part of a unified belief system. And we heard somebody say the other day, and I don't remember who it is, but it was one of the TV things you listen to on the iPodcast. This is one of the things to listen for is people that are religious in countries that say, I really am spiritual. I really like things of the spirit nature, but I'm just not into, what is it, organized religion. Well, I would just say become a Baptist because it's not organized anyway. But you know, that's the joke of the day. But the reality is, what that says is, I'm interested in the spiritual things, but I'm not really interested in what God has to say about how we worship. I'm interested in doing my own thing. And we see that in the world today. A lot of people are spiritual, you know, whether they're whatever either cult or whatever other religion they are, they've got a spiritual dimension to them, but it's not the same spiritual dimension we have. And as that begins to harmonize and as they begin to come together and these religions begin to meld and fold together, you begin to see a little bit of unfolding of what the Bible talks about as a one world religion. This is the beginning of that discussion. It's further amplified in other verses and other books, like in the book of Revelation. But he says, he will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. So as he takes these lands over, those who acknowledge him and those who worship him and those who follow him begin to get power, because he begins to hand power away and begins to give them lands, you know, to rule. So he's beginning to build an empire. Verse 40, and I thought this was going to be short, but it's taking longer than I thought. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots, cavalry, and a great fleet of ships. And let me just say, the time of the end here is not the time of the end of this king. This is the time of the end of the age. So he's talking here about the prophetic end, not just the time of this king's end. And he calls him the king of the south and the king of the north. And as we studied earlier in Daniel, those kings were described then as the king of the Egyptian era, the Ptolemy dynasty, and the king of the Syrian, which was called the king of the north, which was the Antiochus dynasty of the kings. But much time has passed. Those kings are long gone. And so the king of the south and the king of the north here are not as clearly identified. And so what the translators think, or what the commentators say, is the king of the south here, you'll see a little more amplified later, is probably the kings that are around the Middle East and the kings that are in Egypt and the kings that are down into Africa are the leaders of those countries. The kings of the north, then, are the kings that as you get over towards Iran, they start moving up to Iran, Iraq, Turkey, and then across into Macedonia and Greece and on up into Europe. So that's considered the king of the north, of which Russia is part of that kingdom alliance. So this is a generic statement about south and north here without a lot of countries identified, except he will identify a couple of them as he goes down. And he says, the king of the north will storm out him with chariots. Now, I don't know whether that's, you know, when you get a vision, who knows what that means? Does that mean real chariots with horses, or does it mean tanks, or does it mean armored vehicles? I don't have any idea. Cavalry, could that mean jeeps? Could that mean horseback? Could that mean whatever? I don't know. But I think it means some mechanized way, some foot soldier way, and then it says a great fleet of ships. Well, the Arabs don't have great fleets of ships. So these are people coming from the north side of the Mediterranean, all those coastal lands that are considered to part of the Roman Empire at the time. So they will come against him, come against this king, with all these his firepower. It says he, the king, will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Beautiful land here is Israel, predominantly Jerusalem and the land around it, He says, many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. Now, if you look at the old maps, your Bible, when you get back into the map section of the Bible, you'll see maps of countries. And if you know where the Jordan River comes down, and you've got the Sea of Galilee, and you've got the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, that river, on the right-hand side of that river, where we now see Jordan, and we now see Saudi Arabia, where the lands of Edom, a bunch of different little kingdoms were there. And they were all tribal lands of you know, descendants of Noah. So they're all tribal lands there of what we would call today Bedouin tribes of Arabs. They were just indigenous people. They didn't believe in the God of Muhammad because that didn't come until 600 AD. They were just kind of believers in the God of the land and this moon and the stars and all that stuff.
Well, even today, the capital of Jordan is
Amman.
Ammon, Amman.
Right.
They still have to be a place.
Right. And so, and I'll bet you that if you get up towards where you get close to Israel, up on the river, up on the Jordan River, you'll have things that identify, you know, Edom, you know, and all of these others. So he says that those lands, Edom, Moab, and of course the Moabites were the ones that came a little further north than Edom. They are the ones that are kind of the southern part of Syria and that part of Iraq that is, if you remember the old maps, Iraq has this long piece that comes over under Syria, and that's where the Moabites were. It says, many he will invade the beautiful land, many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. So Egypt will be conquered as a part of this. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. Now, who are the Nubians? Anybody know who the Nubians are?
Sudan and Ethiopia.
Sudan, which is right below Egypt. Most of the black Egyptians were Nubians. In fact, there was a Nubian line of pharaohs. But most of the black Egyptians were Nubians. And the Nubians went down into Syria, excuse me, went down into Sudan. And they were in all that area just below Egypt. And so all of that area will be under submission, Libyans and Nubians. You know, you just don't see Nubia on the map, but it's the area of Sudan today. Most reports from the east and the north, but it says, but reports in verse 44, of the east and the north will alarm him. Well, who is in the east? If you're in Israel and you're looking to the east, what do you see? India and China, you know, and we see in Revelation the king of the east has this 200 million man army, and you know, that's variously identified as China or certainly Asian in origin, and whether it's China, North Korea, India, I don't know who it all is, but that's the king of the east. And the king of the north we see from Revelation starts with Russia and is all of those Caucasus region of mountains that comes down from Russia, where all of the stands are, you know, the Kyrgyzstan and all of the other stands that are there that broke off from the Soviet Union, and we know that most of them are Muslim today, and so we begin to see a little bit of this prophecy. I mean, the king of the east and the king of the north kind of worry everybody today. You know, whether it's China or whether it's Russia or whoever. Now, the countries of alignment there are in Revelation. You can see how they fall out, whether it's the old Roman Empire and a few of the countries that add into it. But it's kind of interesting, prophetically, to look at that list of countries. You know, of course, it doesn't call them Turkey and Macedonia. It calls them by their biblical names of Gad and, you know, I forget what they all are, Togarmath, and there's other names of people that were up in that peninsula. But we begin to see, just a little tidbit here, Turkey has been a secular country for 40 or 50 years, or really longer than that, after the, who was the?
Ataturk.
Who was the last guy, the big empire over there, that kind of fell apart? And they became a secular democracy. But the guy that just got elected is not that way. He's more of a hardline Muslim. And so you begin to see Turkey moving from a secular supporter of the West to a more Islamic supporter of what's going on in the Middle East. And of course, with all the Arab Spring going, it's kind of interesting. It'll be interesting to see how that plays out and what turns about on that. But certainly from this prophecy, you would begin to worry about the King of the East and the King of the North and how that alliance has come together. And it says, and they will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Now, you know, this is part of the prophetic call of Armageddon, which we see, and you don't see that until you get back into Revelation in more detail. But it says he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Well, the beautiful holy mountain, what's the name of the holy mountain where in downtown Jerusalem? Mount Moriah. And what is at the top of Mount Moriah? That's Temple Mount. That's where the Mosque of Omar is now, that big dome that you see. That's where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. That is the spot, you know, the Lord will return right in that area. And it's considered God's holy mountain. And so he says that he will pitch his tent. In other words, he'll set up his headquarters between the seas, between the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, right there, and at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And so he really, this is the end of that part of it, but and I know the choir is getting up. I'll test you next week, see if you read the rest of it. But this is where you begin to see that even in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, the prophetic word of the Lord in terms of the end of times is spoken pretty clear. Now, we'll see later on that Daniel doesn't understand, and he wants to ask the angel a question. But the angel's given him all the information he's going to give him. And that's because the Lord reveals stuff in his time. And we see when John got the revelation, John was given a deeper look into it than was Daniel. And so we consider that Revelation is now the close of Revelation that we have. And so all we need to know as Christians is given to us now in Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. We've just got to piece the puzzles together, and what we don't understand, we've just got to accept on faith that God is in control and God is sovereign. And when he says the time will end on its appointed schedule, he means it. It's not some wishy-washy date in the future. We don't know it, but he knows it. And it says, let me read the first two verses of chapter 12, just to whet your appetite. My Bible calls this chapter 12 the end times. But chapter 12 says, at that time Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Two things here, not a complete prophecy, but two things. One is that before this end comes, there will be a time of distress as has never come before. Now, we know that is the tribulation period that we talk about. We'll see a little more of that in a minute, or next week as we go through it. It has never happened from the beginning of time. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. At the end of the tribulation period, when the general resurrection happens of the dead, all of those who come back will face one of two things. We saw last week, we talked a little bit about the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and that's really the judgment called the White Throne Judgment, what it's called in Revelation. But multitudes who sleep, which means are dead, in the dust of the earth, will awake, means resurrected, will be resurrected, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, let me just say here that every single person who has died will be resurrected to an everlasting existence. The life he's talking about here is not just existence. He's talking about life with God. Or the other side of that is life in torment. Because he says those who aren't found in the book will be raised to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. So we do understand from this prophecy that there will be a time of judgment. We do understand that God will resurrect. And whatever this book is, if our name is in that book, we'll be raised to be with him. Whatever, if our name is not in that book, we'll be raised to be in everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. We know that as the, when we think of that as hell, we think of that as the lake of fire, we think about that as torment, and the other one is heaven. We've sort of put better names on them now than kind of what Daniel was talking about here. So I'm going to leave you with that, and I'll just say as a reminder that Michael is one of the two angels identified. If you go through the traditional canon, one of them is Gabriel and one of them is Michael. Michael is considered to be the angel that guards God's holy people. And he guides God's holy people in Jerusalem and the Jews, but he also guards God's holy people like us, those that are part of the family of God. So he is our guardian angel, if you want to look at it that way. Michael is our guardian angel. And Gabriel was the guardian angel of the Babylonians and the others. But their mission is not to guard them, but to make sure God's will is done in that land. And you can go back into Daniel. We've covered that already and see where Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel and gives him some stuff. So, but at that time, Michael comes. And he's the one that sort of closes out the time. And we see later on in the book of Revelation, you know, some of the spiritual battle that takes place. But we identify Michael here. So anyway, that's kind of the start of this. We'll finish next week. We'll finish chapter 12, and I'll do kind of a recap of what you need to know and remember out of the book of Daniel, just so that you know, because it's confusing, because of the symbology and the words. But if you think about and you look at later prophecy, some of it is still confusing, but some of it is pretty easy to understand in the light of some other prophetic things. Anybody have any comments or questions? I know this was a lot, and I know it's a little hard to think about. But I want you just to be aware of it, because Daniel is an important book. And if you don't read the Bible and you don't read the prophetic word, you will not know when prophecy is coming to pass right before your eyes. And I think most people would agree today that prophecy is.
How much longer do you think it'll be before that will take place?
What time is it now? I have no idea. I have no idea. The Bible says no man knows the day or the time. But we can know the season. We can know the season if we're looking and watching the signs. And so I think a lot of people think we're in the season now. But nobody knows the date or time. And I can assure you, if we pick a date or a time, it'll be the wrong date or time. So, you know, we should not fall into that trap. We should just be ready when it happens. And so we'll talk a little bit about that next week.
How do you define that season?
How do you define that season? Paul
used the word season.
In the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25, God talks about, they ask him when this time will come, and he says, look at this fig tree. When the fig tree, and he talks about wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, birth pains, and he says, when the tree begins to spring leaves, and when the leaves, and when the shoots begin to get tender, you know that summer is on the way. So he's not meaning to watch fig trees. What he's meaning is that if you pay attention to the signs of the time, you will see when they're beginning to happen. And you won't know the day or time, because no man knows that. But you will recognize that the signs of the times are beginning to fall in place. And you will begin to see that. And that's the only clue we have. Yeah, Michael.
And another thing is that the fig tree is one of the things that God refers to as Israel. So, in other words, it's another way of saying, do watch Israel. Keep your eye on Israel.
Right, I've got a little bit of a bone with that, but I will say Israel is probably the key prophetic sign, and Jerusalem in particular is a key prophetic sign. Watch Jerusalem and what happens around Jerusalem. Those are keys. I'll tell you my bone next week. So, takes too long. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss to upstairs. Lord, I just thank you for this time that we can come and share. Lord, I pray that during this time your Spirit will speak to us. Lord, we read your word and without your Spirit guiding us, we don't know what to make of it. But Lord, you tell us that your Spirit will guide us into the knowledge that we need. Your Spirit will illumine to us those things we need to know. And Lord, I pray as we read your truth that your Spirit will speak to us and will open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to the things you want us to know. And Lord, will call us back to do the things you've asked us to do. Lord, we know we need to be prepared. And Lord, we ask you to enlighten us as to what you'd have us do as your children here at this time and at this place. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor and all who speak, those who sing, those who talk. Lord, I just pray that it all be done to your honor and glory, and that every person there receive a word from you at their appointed need. Lord, I pray it in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.